John chapter 14, beginning now at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should know my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we're excited. Lord, you said you're coming. You're coming for us, Lord. Lord, we can't wait. We ask that in the meantime, that tonight, that Lord, you would speak to our hearts and guide us, and that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us the ability to hear your voice. Give us the ability, Lord, to understand these things. And Lord, just to be excited about you. You're an awesome God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, backing up just a little bit, beginning in chapter 13, actually in chapter 13, Jesus is in the midst of what's referred to as the Last Supper. It's the Last Supper before Jesus is arrested, before he's beaten and scourged and eventually crucified. During the evening, he has washed the disciples' feet. He's taught them about practical ministry. He's sought to be an example to them. You know, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is showing them, well, the greatest is going to be the one that serves. The greatest is going to be the one that is willing to wash feet. Then after that, he begins to talk about his betrayal. And eventually, in the narrative there, he identifies Judas Iscariot as the betrayer. And as he identifies him as the betrayer, Satan actually enters into Judas, who then leaves the group to carry out his betrayal. Jesus has given his disciples a new commandment to love one another, and is actually trying to prepare them for his departure. At that point, Peter swears allegiance, you know, kind of, Lord, you know, wherever you go, I'll go with you. I'm willing to die for you, to lay down his life. And Jesus responds very lovingly, telling Peter that his faith would be tested in such a way that he would actually deny Jesus three times before the cock would crow in the morning. This had to be devastating for Peter. This had to be one of those things like, you know, he's feeling like he's there. He's in the zone. He's in that place of faith. And Jesus is kind of telling him, well, you're not really where you think you are. But then he goes on, and we pick it up now in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus is coming up to that difficult time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talk about what he suffered being scourged and what he suffered being on the cross and all those things. But the real suffering, the real battle took place in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was coming to grips with doing the will of the Father versus letting it pass from him. And as he's coming up to this kind of climactic thing that takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and for us it would be so traumatic. For us, I think it would be overwhelming to even think about it. Who's Jesus thinking about? He's comforting his disciples. He's ministering to them up to the very end. And he's ever the good shepherd. He's ever looking out for somebody else, and that's what he's doing. Jesus is seeking to comfort his disciples. He's told them that he's leaving to go to his Father, to a place that they can't go to right now. And the disciples are just starting, perhaps, to come to grips with seemingly losing Jesus. And he is reassuring them that they are not going to be forsaken. Jesus is speaking to the whole group, including Peter, who's just been slowed down a tad. But the topic at hand is the fact that Jesus is leaving. Now, as he does this, as he ministers to the group, just the way he ministers to us, God knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. And he has compassion on us, and he understands. And I love that. He doesn't make it so high and lofty that we can't figure it out. You know, he speaks to the disciples in a very plain kind of way. In Psalm 103, verse 14, the psalmist declares, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." You know, he knows who he's dealing with, just a bunch of dumb sheep. Now, later, when Jesus is actually being scourged, and or beaten by, I should say, by the Pharisees and their soldiers and so forth, and as Peter denies him the first time, then denies him the second time, and then finally denies him that third time as the cock crows, this is described in Luke's gospel. It says at that very moment, as Peter uttered the words and the cock crowed, then it says that Jesus looked at him, and somehow they were in a position where Jesus could actually physically make direct eye contact with Peter. And when that took place, that Peter was just broken. That he went out and he wept bitterly. But how did Jesus look at Peter? Jesus wasn't disappointed with Peter, I should add. He wasn't surprised, like, "See, Peter, I told you, you know, bummer." See, for Jesus, for God to be disappointed, he'd have to be surprised. Okay? Something would have to happen he wouldn't know about. But he knew about this all along. He knew that this would be a test for Peter, and actually a test for the rest of the disciples as well. And if Jesus had any kind of an anguished look upon his face, the anguish wasn't for himself or even his own hurt. His anguish was for the pain that the apostle Peter was going through, coming to the realization of who he is, what he's done, and how much he needs Jesus. And so it's one of those things that he knew the agony that Peter was going through. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And this statement actually applies to all the disciples who would soon be facing trials and disappointments of their own. They had each actually forsaken everything they had to follow Jesus. And they expected Jesus, you know, as the crescendo's kind of building, they expected Jesus basically to go into the Antonia Fortress and pretty much take over, to win the battle, to set up his earthly kingdom, and they would reign with him. They're all kind of dialed in for that. They're expecting that when the exact opposite actually takes place. And is all this, you know, when you've got these expectations, when you've built it up to a certain level, and it doesn't work out that way, it can shake you to the core. It can shake your faith. There's oftentimes when we have expectations that God's going to do this, he's going to do it this way, we know in our mind he's going to do it, then all of a sudden it just goes completely the opposite, and you don't understand what the heck is going on. And at that point, what do you have to fall back on? When you come to what you don't know, you've got to fall back on what you do know. And that's what Jesus is preparing the disciples for, because they're going to be shocked. It's going to be a horrible thing to watch the rabbi, their master, their Lord, they've followed and given their lives to, as he is arrested, as he is beaten, as he is scourged, and eventually as he's crucified on the cross and dies on the cross. I mean, even at the last moment, as he's up on the cross, maybe they're thinking, okay, this will be this flash of light, and he's going to come off the cross, and it's going to be okay in the end, you know, because they believe that he is the Son of God. But when he dies on the cross, even though his death pays for our sin, even though his death paves the way for us to be in heaven forever, it's going to be a tremendous challenge for them at that moment. And he is preparing them for that in this study tonight. He's saying, don't worry, I am coming back. Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. And so when they come to that place of they don't understand what's going on, they don't know what's happening in front of them, they're going to fall back on, well, what did he say? That's what we do, by the way. When we come to those things, we fall back on his word. We fall back on what he has said and what he has promised to us. He's preparing us, by the way, for whatever may come tomorrow, whatever may come next month, whatever may come next year. He is preparing us by giving us his word, by giving us his promises. And so he's encouraging the disciples. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And this is the second part of the exhortation. First is the commandment, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then the empowerment, you believe in God, believe also in me. You see, the remedy for a troubled heart is to put your trust in Jesus. And God's commandments are always his empowerments. He would not call us to do something he's not empowered us to do. And he has empowered the disciples. They just don't know it yet. It's just like he's empowered us to do things, honestly, that we're not even aware of yet. But he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us faith. He's given us a track record. He's given us his word. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we, like the disciples, have been prepared. Now, he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when it says, in my Father's house, the word house there can also be translated estate. Okay? And an estate is bigger than just, quote unquote, one house. But what we're talking about is heaven. Okay? That's God's abode. That's where God the Father resides. He's in heaven. When he talks about mansions, he's talking about a dwelling place or a habitation. It could even be translated as a room or cottage. But the bottom line is he's preparing a place specifically for each of us. I love that. And you kind of have to kind of blend this in a little bit with an understanding of the culture that Jesus was talking, the context, if you will, of this instruction. You see, back in those days when a young man was going to marry a woman, basically the young man didn't go out dating or looking around, okay? The parents of the bride and the groom set things up. And so they would get to the point where they would realize, okay, son, that's the girl. You know, and you go, yep, that's the girl, you know, whatever. And they would negotiate the wedding price and the dowry and all those different things. And technically when they did that, they would finalize the deal with a cup of wine where the father would pour the wine, give it to the son. He would extend it to the girl. She would take the cup and drink from it. That was kind of like saying, I do, okay, or I will. Yes, I agree to marry you. And then the cup would be handed back. The son would finish it off. And basically at that point, they're officially betrothed or engaged. That betrothal or that engagement could last up to a year or so. And what would happen is that the bride would be left at her home. She would then begin to prepare herself for her wedding day. The thing is, she didn't know when the wedding day was going to be. Okay, that's the tricky part. Now you set a date. Okay, it's going to be, you know, March 12th or July 28th or whatever day it's going to be. We set a date. Then they didn't set a date. What they would do is the groom, once he knew that he was going to marry the girl, would go home with his father. When he'd get back to his father's house, he'd begin to add on to dad's house. The whole idea of, you know, moving out and all that kind of stuff, nah. They had a house. They just kept adding on. And so the son would go back. He'd begin to build a house within a house for his bride. And when the house was done, see, the son never really knew quite when it was done. The father is the one who determined when the house was done, when it was prepared. The father of the groom is the one who set the wedding date. And so what he would do is the son would just get to work, start building stuff, getting prepared and everything. And then at one point, the father would say, you know what? It's time. And then the son would look like, all right, because it's almost like you're waiting for it. And then finally, it's the day. And then the son, the groom, would take the wedding party, all of his friends and the musicians, and they would start off for the bride's house. Well, during this whole time, however long it took, sometimes, you know, a year or more, the bride, every day could be the day when the groom would show up. And what she would do is she'd go about her day, go about her chores, all of her stuff, but always kind of in the back of her mind, having, you know, the garment set aside, having everything kind of dialed in. So when she saw the groom coming down the road, or she'd heard the neighbor, hey, they're coming. Man, she'd beeline for the house, a quick bath or whatever, put on the stuff, and be all dolled up. And as soon as she was ready, she was out the door. She's not waiting for the knock on the door. Hello? No. When she knew he was coming, she ran out to meet him. And she would meet him away from the house, not in her house, and not in the groom's house, but somewhere in the middle. Then he would take her, and they would all go back to the father's house, and that's where they'd have the wedding banquet, and it would last up for a week. Like, you got to be careful who you're inviting over for a week, right? Because you're feeding them the whole time. All right? But typically, they would invite all their friends, all their family, all the neighbors and stuff, and they'd all, you know, so it was a big deal. That was part of why the father, you know, would write, okay, okay, I'm ready. I got enough wine. I got enough food. I got enough everything, because this is going to be like a week-long party. But the point is the bride had to be kind of ready all the time, always looking, always waiting, always wondering if today could be the day. Isn't that what we're doing? Aren't we waiting? Aren't we watching? Aren't we preparing ourselves to be with the Lord forever? And so that's kind of what this is really a picture of. And so Jesus, okay, he's been betrothed to us. We've been betrothed to him. And he's gone away. And he's describing things before it actually takes place to the disciples. But for us, it's past tense. He's gone away. He is preparing a place for us. And he's going to come back and get us sometime pretty soon, I think. I can hardly wait. And so as Jesus is preparing a heavenly house for us, anticipating our being with him, just like he's explaining to the disciples now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we having a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's this comparison between the temporary tent that we currently reside in. Now, some of you young people have nice new tents. They're not quite so worn out as some of the older tents in the room, okay? But it's kind of interesting, as the older tent gets a little holier, okay, a little more worn, you know, a little more ragged from the years of being flapping in the wind and all those kinds of things. We groan. We look forward to having our new tent, our new tabernacle, our new body, of being with him. I think that's a natural part of the aging process, is that it makes us yearn more and more to be with him. And so, you know, our body is a tent, a temporary covering. To me, it's interesting that the same 17 elements that make up dirt outside in the backyard are the same 17 elements that make up these bodies. These bodies are made out of earth, and they're for the earth. You know, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And that's how we start out. But it's interesting, that's how we end up as well. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." What we see, and it's kind of interesting when you think about this, we all look at each other, you know, our physical bodies, and we all look different. But that's not really who we are. Our bodies are intended to express who we are. And when our bodies are no longer able to express who we are, it conks out. That's when our real person, our spirit, our soul is released from that body, from that tent, from that earthly tabernacle, and we're set free to be with the Lord forever, where there's no limitations in expression. I love that. That's going to be such a cool thing. And so basically Jesus says he's preparing a place for you. Now, you can underline that word there in verse 2, the last word in verse 2, the word "you." Underline that. He's preparing a place for you. You personally. Individually. That's how he loves us. Personally and individually. Yes, he died for all mankind. Yes, he's a shepherd of all mankind. But you know what? He loves each and every one of you personally. He's preparing a place for you. I mean, if our hope is that we all go together, yeah, it'd be awesome. Make it, the Lord, pray the rapture be tonight. We're all gone. Leave this an empty building. But you know what? Before that, he loves each one of us personally. I love that. Now, in verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus, in a certain sense, is responding to Peter's question back in chapter 13, verse 37, when he says, basically, "Lord, where are you going?" And basically, he's going ahead for us. And as he says this, you know, "I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to prepare a place," it's action and motive. The action is, he's going to come again. The motive is because he wants us to be with him. One of my most favorite things about my God, I mean, you can think about all the attributes of God, think about all the characteristics of God. You know, he's high, and he's mighty, he's wise, he's all-powerful, all those kinds of things, right? And that's cool, but what I like about the most about God is he wants to be with me. He wants me to be with him. And he makes it so it can be so. I love that. You know, he wants us to be where he is. And that's been actually God's desire from the beginning. We read about this all throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You know, God wanted to tabernacle amongst his people. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God." He wants to be a shepherd to us. He wants to be the master passion of our lives. He wants to be in the midst of our business. Okay? He wants to be in the details of it, but he wants the proximity of it too. Again, this has been God's desire all along, but now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a reality. Do you guys realize that? How much closer can God get than being inside you? Okay? I mean, sometimes I squeeze my wife and hug my wife so hard, she goes, "I can't breathe." I go, "I know, but I want you closer." You know? And it's like, yeah. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's his desire. That's why all this is happening, so that we can be with him. That's why he sent his son. Now, hopefully we look forward to being with him as much as he looks forward to us being with him. To us being with him. I mean, there's people, including Christians, go, "Oh, no, I'm not ready for the rapture, man. I got stuff to do." Or, you know, I can't go be with the Lord now because that they don't have an idea what the Lord is or who the Lord is, how much he loves us. That's foolishness. We should want to be with him all the time. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." You should get up every day thinking that today could be the day. You know why? Because today could be the day. Okay? It could be tonight. One of the things I keep mulling around in my own mind, because I think about Israel. And Israel truly is God's timepiece. Everything is timed seemingly around events in Israel. And so I'm kind of thinking a lot of times that when the rapture happens, it's probably going to be in the dead of night. We'll be conked out of sleep, and all of a sudden, "Hey, Lord, how you doing?" You know, and we won't even get to the experience of like the whoosh, you know, because I'm thinking it's going to happen on Israel time, which is, you know, almost the opposite of our time. But we need to be prepared every day, because any day there's nothing left. There's no prophetic event that has to take place. There's no condition laying out there to be met. Any day, every day could actually be the day. And actually what brings us really to the rapture of the church. After Jesus' death and his resurrection, he showed himself to a lot of people. 500 people at one time, it describes in Corinthians and other places it talks about individuals meeting up with Jesus and seeing him and stuff. But you know what? Even after he died on the cross and he rose 3 days later, then he showed himself to different people over the next 40 or 50 days. He ascended into heaven. But what happened? Remember the scene in Acts? As he ascended up into heaven, the disciples are going, "Whoa!" Then the angels go, "Hey, what are you looking at? He's going to come back the way he went. He's going to come back in the clouds." But do you notice that Jesus ascended, where are we? We're still here. The disciples were still there. So Jesus is saying, you know, when I go away, don't worry, I'm going to come back for you. And just like that bride, it's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in a time when we least expect it. He's going to say, "Come hither." And whoosh, up we go. I can hardly wait for that. You know, the rapture is different than his second coming. Some people kind of get those things mixed up, but these are separate and distinct events. And again, going back to the Jewish wedding tradition, you know, the son and Jesus said, "Hey, I don't even know the time." Now, that's a miracle all by itself. How can Jesus kind of, in a certain sense, not know something? That's because he was in, you know, he said his glorious side. He was still all God and all man. But that's something that in the Father's purview of things, that God the Father is the one that was going to set the time. So Jesus couldn't say what the time was. And you know what? If Jesus couldn't say what time it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, nobody else can either. Okay? So don't bother guessing. All I know is it's going to happen at 2 p.m. It'll be 2 p.m. somewhere in the world. That's all I know. You know, I got that from Chuck Missler. But people are foolishly trying to set dates and make predictions, all that kind of stuff. And if Jesus didn't know, if Jesus wasn't going to say, I think we ought to just abide in that. But the bottom line is it could be any time. And after the betrothal had begun, the bride was basically to be told to be ready because the groom could appear at any time. And so she prepared daily. And she kept watch, and she kept waiting for her groom. And then when the father would say it's time to go get the bride, the wedding party would take off. And again, she might be just in her house doing whatever she's doing. And then all of a sudden she hears music, you know, or she hears commotion. She looks out the window. It's like, oh, how much time do you have? I mean, you ever had people show up like at your front door, knock, 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 or pull up in your driveway. You're still in your jammies or something, you know, or, you know, haven't quite put enough stuff in your hair, if you've got hair. And go, oh, no, how much time do you have to get ready? Now, the girls are all shaking their head like, ah, I don't have 3 hours, you know. It takes me about 30 seconds to get ready. As long as I've got pants on, I'm good to go. But a bride takes a little bit more time than that, don't they? That means that they've already got to be kind of somewhat sort of prepared. They've already got to be kind of inclined and headed in that direction. And that's where we are. You know, we've got to be like those the five wise virgins that are described that have oil in their lamps and they're ready to go. Be filled up with the Holy Spirit and be walking in God's ways and be just like, every day, Lord, every day. And if you have that mentality, you will be ready. We will be ready. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. Now, the rapture is that event when Jesus comes and he calls the church, the bride, to himself. And it happens again without warning. And we're caught up to be with Jesus forever. If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to just look at a couple of rapture verses real quick. Because as Jesus is describing his coming back for us, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about when he comes partway back and he calls us to be with himself. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up actually in verse 13. This is one of those portions of Scripture you want to dog-ear the page or put a bookmark there and read it every now and then and think about it. But here Paul writes to Thessalonians. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And that's happening now. That's happening continually as people that love the Lord pass away to be with him. Verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain," that's us, okay, like if it happens tonight, that's us, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so that's what we're talking about. And Paul also writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." We'll be changed all right. We're going to leave these broken, corrupted, beat-up old bodies here, and they're going to be transformed in such a way that we get our new heavenly body. What a cool thing that's going to be. No more knee aches. No more back pain. No more toothaches. Okay? No more flabby abbies. All right? We're all going to get a six-pack. I'm looking forward to it. But this is different, okay, than its second coming. The second coming is when, after all that's happened, Jesus comes back and he actually sets foot on the earth. And we come with him, by the way. Okay, it's described in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. But Jesus, turn back to John chapter 14. But Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. See, again, why did God send his son to die on the cross for us? Why did God pay the price for our sin? Why would God allow himself to be humiliated that way, to be so mistreated and everything else? He endured these things for the joy that was set before him, as it says in Romans 12:1. And that joy, I might remind you, is you and I. The joy of having fellowship with us forever in heaven. Now, that to me is a marvelous mystery of God. That he would love us so much, knowing who we are, how despicable we are, but he would love us yet still that much that he wants to be with us forever. That where I am, there you may be also. There's just that he wants to have fellowship with his creation. And you know, I believe that to some degree, obviously we can have that fellowship with him here and now. When we worship him, when we praise him, when we dig into his word and we just meditate in him and his word, we're having fellowship with him. But that fellowship, it's limited. I mean, it's enjoyable. It's awesome. But nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we're in his presence. When we're not hindered by slow minds and sleepy heads and all those kinds of things. You know, that we can just enjoy Him forever. Oh, man. Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, verse 26, He said, "If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Jesus is present in His people, and particularly as we serve Him and minister to others in His name, as we do what He called us to do, that we love others more than we love ourselves. And where Jesus is, where His servants are, truly that love Him, there's always unity. There's always unity. In Psalm 133, verse 1, "Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And you know what? We can only have unity in Christ. He is the unifying agent, if you will. Now, in verses 4 and 5, He says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." So He's telling them, they're asking, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going." And He's going, no, you know. And what it is, they know it, they just don't realize they know it. And then He goes on to say, and then Thomas asked Him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way that you're going?" And Jesus has already declared these things to them, that He's basically going to the Father. And that brings us now to verse 6. And Jesus saith unto them, this is His answer. See, how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." This is one of those verses, and we're going to camp here for a little while. This is one of those verses that we can just dig into and dig into and dig into for quite a while. And it's so profound. It starts off, Jesus says, "I am." Does that ring a bell to anybody? Okay. "I am that I am." You know, "I am the becoming one. I am whatever you need me to be." He told Moses, "Lord, who do I say sent me?" He said, "I am sent you. I am that I am." And what's that mean? It means that whatever we need Him to be, that's what He's going to be for us. See, He is the way, the truth, and the life, but He's more than that. He is our healing. He is our righteousness. He is our provision. He is our all in all. And He declares once again, "I am." I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when He uses that word, "the," see all three times, "the way, the truth, the life," Jesus is making a very specific statement. Jesus is narrowing the field way down. You know, one of the chief complaints that a lot of non-believers have about Christianity is that it is so narrow. That this is the only way? They kind of snarl when they say it. And I just smile back, "Yep, Jesus is the only way. You know, I can't slap the wall and make the lights turn on. You know, I can't kick the car and it starts. There's usually a way to turn those things on." You know, we're okay with that and all kinds of other things. Why is it such a big deal when Jesus says, "This is how you do it"? And He's very specific. You know, Jesus makes several "I am" statements throughout the Gospel of John. John intentionally presents it that way. And I love going through the "I am" statements, but every time He says "I am," there's always a "the" connected to it. In John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, Jesus says, "I am the door to the sheepfold." What He's saying is, there's no other way. There's no other door. This is how you get in. Remember when Noah built the ark? How many doors did it have? One. Okay. How many windows did it have? One. Because there's only one light. Okay. It's okay. He is the door. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And I like light because light reveals truth. Otherwise, we sit in darkness. I like knowing the truth. I like knowing where I'm going. I like being able to see. I love the truth because Jesus is the truth. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says that he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So Jesus is the giver of life. There is no other source for life. People like to make stuff up. But the bottom line is that all life, every good and perfect gift, comes from our Father above. There's no variation, no shadow of turning in Him. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Without Jesus, we starve and die. Bottom line. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine. Do you see how specific this is? Every one of these things is life or death. You know, when he says, I'm the vine, if we're not connected to him, what happens? We wither away and die. But it's very important. This is the way. This is the life. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He's the only one who's good. He's the only one that's going to take care of us. I mean, he uses people at times, he uses different circumstances, but it comes from him. Jesus is the good shepherd. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, a verse that brings comfort to many people, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. But why does he say, come unto me? He's being specific again, isn't he? He's saying, don't just come like to this place or that place or anything. You know, don't cry out to a rock or a tree or some statue or something. No, come unto me. Again, very specific. I like specificness. Specificity, I think, is how you... Hey, there you go. Rocking now. But the bottom line is, I don't like ambiguity. I don't like not knowing. I don't like sometimes having 10 different choices to make and we've got to figure it out. See, Jesus makes this very simple for us, doesn't he? He knows that we're just a bunch of dumb sheep, okay? And he's going to make it very clear. It's me. It's me. It's me. He wants us to come to him. Jesus doesn't just simply teach the way or point to the way. He is the way. Jesus is the way. He is the only way. And this is one of those things that we see throughout Scripture. Again, going back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Remember when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he was going to go visit Uncle Laban for 20 years. And on the journey, he says, he lay down and he dreamed. He dreamt a dream, and it says, behold, a ladder was set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. You go, okay, that's cool. But then later on, Jesus gives us the understanding of that. When he's talking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon what? The Son of Man. He didn't say it's going to be on a ladder. Jesus says they're going to be ascending and descending on me. Why? Because he's the way. He's the only way to heaven. And Jesus has to do it. Now, Job kind of understood this as well. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, he said, neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. There's such a big gap between sinful man and holy God. And the whole book of Job is bringing Job to the point where he realizes he's a sinful man. And that even these other guys that come along to comfort him, they're miserable comforters, but they're all pretty much in the same boat. They're sinful men separated from a righteous God by a huge gap, and there's no one here that can stretch out between the two. But it's interesting because later on by faith he realized that God would provide somebody. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, he shall stand the last on the earth. He knew that God would send somebody that would bridge that gap. He knew that God, in a certain sense, would even send himself. Why? Because Jesus is the way. Jesus is the one that Job looked to. The other thing that Jesus says here, the next part of this, next component of this, is that I am the way, the truth. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the only truth we're ever going to know. I heard a definition a while back that I really liked for a season. My daughter was in the Philippines on a missions trip, and she got into this discussion or debate with some people. And at one point they asked her, kind of cynically, like Pontius Pilate, well, what is truth? You know, can you define truth? And just on the fly, she was kind of, well, you know, truth is reality. It's the real thing. It's the reality of the situation. And that's true to a point. Okay? But it's not the complete answer. Jesus gives us the complete answer because Jesus is the truth. So what is truth? Truth is anything that is consistent with the person and the character of Jesus. Because if it's not true, if it's not consistent with Jesus, who he is, then it's not true. Because Jesus is truth. He's what we compare everything to. And so Jesus is the truth. And he's the only truth that we're ever going to know. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now that's kind of interesting because Jesus is the word, isn't he? He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And he goes, by the way, I'm the word. Jesus is truth. God is truth. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, as God begins to describe himself to Moses, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God is truth. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only truth that any of us are ever going to know. Then later in John chapter 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, who's he testifying of? He's testifying of Jesus. But he's giving us the truth that Jesus gave. That's why any moving of the Spirit, again, I just reiterate, I know I've said this a few times in the past, but a true move of the Spirit will not necessarily be manifest in outlandish, you know, seemingly gifts of the Spirit or outlandish behavior in any kind, because it's always going to point to Jesus. If people are glorifying the Holy Spirit, it's not of the Holy Spirit, bottom line. If it's truly the Holy Spirit moving, then everyone will be singing the praises of Jesus. Everybody will be pointing to Jesus. Everybody will be bowing down before Jesus and worshiping him. Because that's what the Spirit wants us to do. Because that's what he's come to do. And so, again, you know, it's all about Jesus. He is the truth. And then the last part there, Jesus is the life. And he's the only life that we're ever going to know. Jesus is our only hope. People have gone to the ends of the world. They've done all kinds of incredible things, looking for truth and hope and all these different things, only to be disappointed. But when they finally come to Jesus, that's when they find fulfillment in that quest. That's when they realize that Jesus is the truth that's been waiting for them all along. Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. You ever just been, and I've been there, where you're just dried up, where you're just thirsty, where you just want to draw closer to God, and then he's the one that draws us close to himself, but he fills us up. He washes us afresh, and he gives us to drink. And all of a sudden, we're taking it in, but it's flowing out from us at the same time. And you feel refreshed in your soul. You ever been to one of those Bible studies where you come in just like, man, dragging, like whatever the cat dragged in? But you walk out thinking, oh, man, I feel so refreshed in him. That's because he wants us to come to him and drink. You know, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, it says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Okay? He's the life. Then in verse 11 he says, I am the Lord, and besides me there's no Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our lives. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our life. The apostles testified in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They understood these truths. They understood that their salvation was completely dependent on Jesus. They understood. I mean, we repeat that phrase. And you know, it's a powerful witnessing tool. It's a powerful evangelistic tool in your toolbox to know this verse. You know, sometimes you can't even reason with people. All you can do is recite the Word of God. You know, well, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. Even if they just argue, oh, yeah, but you know what? Those words will be ringing in their head all the way home. They'll wake up at 3 in the morning and go, he's the way, he's the truth, and the life. There's power in the Word of God. And the disciples understood the Scripture. And what this does, this divides people into two camps, into two basic categories. Those who believe and those who don't. And, you know, Jesus wants to unify the body of Christ. He wants unity in the body of Christ, okay? But he also explains and describes that it's going to cause division in this world. And sometimes we think that division's a bad thing. Well, you know what? Sometimes division's a good thing. Because Jesus is at one point going to separate the goats from the sheep. He's going to divide the wicked from the just. But what's the dividing line? He's the dividing line. His word is the dividing line. And it's sad at times because there's people that just don't get it. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it." There's the broad path in life, the big river, strong current, and everybody's just kind of going with the flow. But there's a narrow path that leads to life, because the broad way leads to destruction. I just want to show you this picture because I think it's cool. But this picture describes what we just talked about in Matthew. And you see, there's the broad path down here, goes right past this really cool-looking church, I might add. And off they go into the flames. But there's a narrow path up here, and you can see comparatively there's a lot fewer people that go by. There's a little church over here that looks like an old storefront, like ours. Bigger. And a parking lot's on fire. Anyway, but the bottom line is that the whole world's going one direction, off into the flames, but there's a much smaller group that knows the truth, knows the way, the truth, and the life. And where do they go? They go the way of the cross into paradise. And, you know, it's just the truth of God's word that Jesus is the truth. Now, one last reference I'm going to give to you for the night is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. And the way this applies, here's what it says. It says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, Jesus is the way, singular, the truth and the life. Here, Proverbs says, "But the end thereof are the ways of death," ways plural. There's lots of ways to get into hell. There's lots of ways to be separated from God. There's lots of errors out there, okay? But there's only one way to heaven, and his name is Jesus. And the cool part is, just as he explains to the disciples, is that he wants us to succeed. He wants us to endure to the end. He wants us to be with him forever in heaven. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. He dies on the cross to pay the price for our sins. All we have to do is acknowledge that, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, and I understand that you died for me. You took my place. You took the punishment that I deserve. And you died on that cross so that I could live with you forever." And if we believe that Jesus died on that cross and that he rose again the third day, we're told in Romans that we shall be saved. Not that we could be saved. We ought to be saved. We all ought to be saved. But you shall be saved. That means when Jesus calls, we're part of that bride of Christ that's caught up in the air to be with him. And we can be with him forever in paradise. And it's as simple as praying a prayer and saying, "Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me for my sin? Will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. And I believe that you're coming back for me. Lord, come quickly." And if you prayed that prayer tonight, then, and you meant it in your heart, that means you're going to go to heaven. That means Jesus is coming back for you, coming back for all of us. That the rapture happens together, this would be an empty building. Praise God for that. And all I can say is, "Lord, thank you for your words of comfort. Lord, thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you would send your Son to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for telling us where you're going and telling us how you're coming back. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us, Lord, to be waiting for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.